Yes, we got it. I take it. Gifts are all spirit gifts. What are they? Let's do a quick rundown on the two big ones, tongues and prophecy, that are on a particular show tonight. What are the gifts of tongues and prophecy? And then I'm going to take you through the next chunks of 1 Corinthians. If you unpack that, you've got an outline there. And then I'm going to finish with some observations about it all. Okay. Tongues. What's tongues? Tongues is an unlearned language, whether human or angelic, we're not sure. In Acts chapter 2, it's quite clearly a human language. So the apostolic band, the 120, were given by the Spirit to speak in languages they didn't know, but people in the crowd heard them uttering in their own tongue. Now, the gift wasn't in the hearer, it was in the speaker, because the Spirit was in the speaker, not in the hearer, you see. So it must have been that they were speaking human languages. But Acts chapter 12 to 14, in Acts chapter 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, particularly 1 Corinthians 13, speaks of the tongues of angels or men. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love. So is there another kind of tongue there in 1 Corinthians that's somewhat different? A tongue that no human knows? Whatever, it is a language of some kind. It's not just babble. Now, we do need some care here. I want you to know that we believe there is such a gift as tongues. Paul spoke in tongues. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 18, he spoke in tongues more than all of them. We're not cessationists in this church. We don't believe that there's the gifts, like the sign gifts, ended back in the first century. I still take it that these gifts are potentially open to God's people today. But, and I have friends who speak of experiencing the gift of tongues, and I had no reason to doubt all of that. But I do want to say this, be a little careful. When you go and experience it in a public assembly, say, don't be quick to assume it's the genuine article, and don't be quick to assume it's rubbish. We'll talk a little bit about how gifts ought to be exercised. There is a lot of work has gone on in the scholarly world about analysing tongue speaking, getting tape recordings and so on. And it's not good, the evidence, but I want to keep... it's not worth fighting about particularly. So I don't fuss that much. I don't want to trash it. But just warn you to have some care. There's even less... if there's not much evidence for genuine tongues in kind of that taping and so on, that there's even less evidence for the ability of people to interpret tongues. There's no biblical reason why the gift of interpretation ought not ever be given today. I'm not opposed to that as a possible gift. But usually interpretation of tongues is trivial, general, says nothing that you couldn't have just thought of yourself, and often has been proven to be completely foolish because someone spoke in Greek and they translated. Someone spoke John chapter 1 in Greek. Someone got up and interpreted it and said some gibberish about South Africa winning the football. So, I mean, I don't know, just makes a farce of all of that. So, but again, please hear me say, I'm not saying it's not possible. Not at all. Prophecy. Now, again, we'll come back to these and we can have discussions about this. Prophecy. I guess that's simply to say there is much less tongues around than is claimed. That's all. Prophecy. What is prophecy? This is a little bit fuller, richer, deeper. In Acts chapter 2, it's interesting. Come and have a look at Acts chapter 2. See if we can do this quickly. What is the gift of prophecy? Now, it is interesting to notice that in Acts chapter 2, you get that they speak in tongues. Verse 4, they began to speak in tongues as the Spirit enabled them. They heard verse 7 and 8 in their own languages. And it is the verse that Peter picks up in verse 17 is all about prophecy. Did you notice that? Your sons and daughters... See, this fulfills Joel 2, which speaks about your sons and daughters prophesying, your young men seeing visions, your old men seeing dreams. On both servants, men and women, I'll pour out my spirit on those and they will prophesy. There's no mention of tongues. Now what does that suggest? What it suggests is that tongues that is understandable is prophetic. You see? Tongues that is understandable is prophetic. And you do need to forgive me for this, but there is a reference that speaks of we heard them declaring the wonders of God in our own language. Where is that? You can find it later. Verse 6? Yeah, there we go, verse 11. And we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. That is, tongues is prophetic when it's understood, and the nature of prophecy is to declare the wonders in a person's language. Do you see? That's the nature of prophecy there. Revelation chapter 19, verse 10. Come with me there, Revelation 19, 10. At this I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So what is prophecy? It's to declare the wonders of God. It's to testify to Jesus. And be wary of defining it much more. 1 Corinthians 14, it edifies. It's to speak to others for their building and encouragement. Prophecy in the Bible is very broad. Let me take you through this. It ranges from capital P prophecy, or capital P prophets, the kind that you hear about in Deuteronomy 18, that if they get their prophecy wrong, you kill them. Right? Now that's capital P prophets and capital P prophecy. But you get right through to very broad level prophecy. Come with me to John 11. This is Caiaphas, he's not even a Christian. He's the Jewish high priest. Named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up, you know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for one man to die for the people than the whole nation to perish. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but for the scattered children of God. That's prophecy. Now, do you think he felt, the Lord's revealing something to me? There's a breadth to this understanding of prophecy in the Bible. That is to say, all Christians, all preachers who testify to Jesus exercise the spirit of prophecy. Because the testimony of Jesus is prophecy. Now, in between all of that, sort of the capital P prophet, if he gets it wrong, you kill him. And all Christians testifying to Jesus, there's a New Testament prophet that sits in the middle there. A little P prophet who is not highly exalted. Because in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 20, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 20, you have to be told not to treat prophecy with contempt. If he was a huge figure in the church, you wouldn't ever have to say that. And in Acts 21, verse 4, prompted by the Spirit, by exercise of prophetic word, that Paul is told not to go, but he does. Just doesn't take any... I'm still going. But the prophetic ministry didn't have that kind of power. In the New Testament, the parallel to the capital P Old Testament, you kill them if they get it wrong, prophet, is the apostles. They're your New Testament capital P prophets. So when they say, thus says the Lord, you submit, you see. You've got to get that connection. Whereas the New Testament prophet, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, is one that you have to test. And approve. You don't test and approve the apostolic word, you just submit to it, you see. Because they're the capital P prophet of the Old Testament into the New Testament. They're the example of it. So that's, when you think about New Testament prophet, don't go back to the old and say we ought to stone them if they get it wrong and say you got it wrong, you can't be wrong. That's to use the wrong, it's to mix categories, do you see what I'm saying? You need to understand the nature of prophecy in the New Testament. Prophecy comes by revelation, which seems to be something distinct from learning. So come with me to 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 30. If a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. There's a purpose of prophecy, to instruct and encourage. The spirit of prophets are subject to the control of prophets, but God is not a God of disorder. So prophecy depends on in some shape on revelation, and it's not limited to the form of revelation that the apostles received, which was unique revelation. And it may, New Testament prophecy may deal largely with questions of application, which must be evaluated. But when you then reflect in the New Testament on the language of revelation, which is the word apocalypto, which is where we get the apocalypse from, revelation. You see. When you look at the nature of revelation, you get... So the word revelation is used a lot in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 16, verse 17, you remember Peter says, "You are the Christ," and Jesus says, "Flesh hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." That's a revelation. You've had a revelation. Philippians chapter 3, verse 15. Have a look at that one with me. Philippians chapter 3, verse 15. So I guess I'm resting here with, if prophecy is a revelation, what does a revelation look like? Do you see what I'm saying? And again, there's a breadth to that. Revelation, Philippians chapter 3, verse 15. All of you who are mature should take such a view of things. And on some point, if you think differently, that too God will make clear. Now, in the Greek, it's that too God will reveal to you. It's a revelation. So a prophet receives a revelation. You as a Christian receive a revelation. God will make it clear to you. Do you see the kind of breadth of the word revelation there? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17, you're to pray for a spirit of revelation that you might know him better. That is to say, a revelation can come to you that you don't even realize. Like Caiaphas. It can come to you just as a divine disclosure in a sense that you just have a growing grasp of something. That's a revelation. It's a gracious revelation. Now, there's some definitions. We're going to come back to the application of those in a moment. Let me now set the scene and how you to think about applying those. You've just got some broad sense of what tongues we're talking about, what prophecy is. We'll come back to it. So all of this boils down to, when you talk about this kind of topic, really what it boils down to is, the church up the hill has tongues and prophecy and healings. Why don't we? You know what it all boils down to? And how come, we've got grace gifts, we've got admin and all those kind of normal ones, but they've got lots of other stuff that we're not getting. How come? This is where it bites. You see, the critique comes like this. You're missing something. Others are powering on and they're having success in their Christian life. Their church is powering on. Things are growing. People are growing. They're seeing spectacular things happen, healings and people speaking. It's extraordinary. It's powerful. It's exciting. And we just come to church and get talked at by an old bloke. and sometimes he's boring. Do you know, and the singing, he is terrific, but you go to some churches and you kind of go, oh, man. But, or you're struggling with sin. And you hear friends in another church talk about they had the baptism of the Spirit and they've got this new triumph over sin. They're victorious. They're living in the victory of the Spirit. And you kind of go, I'm struggling. Isn't there something that's appealing, that draws you? Or you're struggling with your health, and others in another church speak of, man, our church, we just see people healed all the time because we're open to the Spirit and the spiritual gifts. We've got the gifts of healing. And it's all. And you kind of go, oh, isn't there more that I'm missing? Or you're struggling with debt. This is a new one that's been happening recently, of course. You're struggling with debt, and others speak of their church as a place where the power of the Spirit is evidence in the church bringing wealth. And you're not experiencing it in your church because you're not open to the Spirit like we are, you see. Is this ringing bells for you? Now, who is not... I won't get you to this. Hands up in your own mind. Hands up in your own mind. Who is not drawn to want more in their Christian life? Do you know what I mean? And in fact, the reason I want you to put your hands up, because if you put your hands up, I'll be saying to you, why don't you want more? Do you know what I mean? Like, there is a problem that Christians become just complacent and apathetic and just happy to turn it over and just drift along. That is not biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity is to long and hunger for righteousness. It's to keep pursuing the things of Christ and wanting to grow in the things of Christ. Yes, to want to be frustrated that I'm in this body of flesh, this mortal frame that holds me down. That's normal Christianity. And so when you have normal, healthy Christianity, and it's particularly, you know, it's this frustration of wanting more, and you hear people speak in other places about how we've got them all. Very compelling. That was what was going on at the Corinthian church. We've got them all. We're the spiritual church. See, we've got the gifts. And that is the essence of the modern Pentecostal appeal today, and it's the essence of all of those kind of modern experiential, come and have the power worship that we've got. Come and have the power prayer life that we've got. Come and have the... And how do you get it? Well, here are the steps. Come back with me to 1 Corinthians and let's think through this a little bit more. Adding in everything we've got so far. Do you remember chapter 12? Paul makes the very strong point that no one gift marks a person as having the Spirit more than another. Chapter 12, verse 7, to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good, and the manifestation of the Spirit is different in each of us. And tongues, he's been hammering away that tongues isn't the key to marking you as spiritual. Jesus is Lord. Now, he does this funny thing at the end of chapter 12. Come with me to verse 30, and here's where your Greek is going to come into handy. So get that sheet I gave you a little earlier. But have a look at the new NIV first. Sorry, just get ready there with that one. Have a look at this. So let me take you from verse 29 in your English translations. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, do all work miracles, do all have gifts of healing, do all... The assumption is no, not all do. Do all interpret? No, not all interpret. But, verse 31, eagerly desire the greater gifts. And you go, well, hang on. I thought all the gifts were the same. And he says, actually, no, there are some gifts that are greater, and you'd eagerly desire them. You go, well, what's going on there? What is that? The key is the next chapter, chapter 13. The chapter about weddings. It's the chapter all about love, isn't it? Verse 4, love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, doesn't boast, and so on and so forth. It's the wedding passage. But of course, it's not just a treatise on love. It's a powerful antidote to the Corinthian spirit, who have failed to understand the Spirit. In essence, it's a chapter about the priority of love, that love is indispensable to the Christian life. Have a look at the first few verses. If I speak in tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. You can have this extraordinary gift of tongues, but if you don't have love, it is useless. And in fact, verse 2, I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have faith that can move mountains but don't have love. Notice what he says, not just that your gifts are worthless, he says, I am nothing. You see? I am nothing. Even though I have all these gifts. Love is indispensable, is what the message of chapter 13 is. And ultimate, it's the ultimate. So verse 8, love never fails. Where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Can you hear him speaking to the Corinthians? But where there is knowledge, it will pass away to the academic institutions of this world. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes and the imperfect disappears, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, thought like a child. When I became a man, child's ways. Now we see in a poor reflection, he's talking about the return of Christ. And he says, verse 13, these three will remain, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of them is love. He's just given you a theology on the character of God and what God is about in the world. And here's where the Greek comes in. Look at your NIV, follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. Let me show you what the Greek actually says. Have a look there in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians on your left-hand side there. So pursue love, but desire eagerly the spiritual. See how they put gifts in brackets? Because I don't quite know what to do with it. It's not there. But what he's saying is, pursue love, but desire eagerly spirituals, rather in order that you may prophesy. Now, what is going on there? I take it what Paul is saying is this. I hope you now understand what spiritual is. To be spiritual is to be a person of love. That's what God's about. That's why he came by his Spirit. That's why he died on a cross. This is what the Spirit is about. And so, eagerly pursue being spiritual, the spiritual manifestation, if you like, of the Spirit in your life. And so, and yet, therefore, that's what it's called a hinner clause, therefore, seek prophecy. So it's not just a statement about pursue gifts. It's actually pursuing being spiritual, about being a spiritual one. I couldn't address you as spiritual, but as worldly. I want you to pursue spirituality. And true spirituality is understanding chapter 13, 1 Corinthians 13, about being a person of love. Now what then follows? Well, what follows is an assessment of the relative merits of tongues and prophecy. Why does prophecy, well, prophecy comes out on top. When he compares verse 2, all the way down through there, let's go to verse 5, you'll see, for anyone who speaks in a tongue, so pursue spirituality, pursue being spiritual, a person of love, and so eagerly desire prophecy. Why? Because anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God. Indeed, no one understands him, he utters mysteries with his spirit, but everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening and encouragement and comfort. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I would like each one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. Who you prophesy is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets so that the church may be edified. Because when tongues is interpreted, it becomes a prophetic ministry, you see. And so it does edify. But you see, the point is that greater gifts, there are greater gifts. The greater gifts are those that express love for others. Because that's what God's on about. That's why he died and rose again and poured out his spirit to create a new people that would be a people of love. And that's what remains. Verse 12, have a look there. So it is with you, since you are eager to have spiritual gifts, then try to excel in gifts that build up the church. Because that shows what it is to be in touch with God. And this is serious. Let me take you through a very odd passage there in verse 20. And this is a challenge, and I'll try and slow down a little here. Brothers, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. And there's a quick, I just can't stop. We've got to stop there for a moment. Pursue mature thinking. Now, you're here tonight, so that's, again, the converted. But do not despise the academic exercise of growing in knowledge. You've got to mature in your mind and not drift and live with shallow, simplistic Christian. I just love Jesus and that's all. Paul says, stop being a child. Grow up in your thinking. The law, and here's how he gives them some hard lessons. You've got to think hard about this. In the law it is written, through the men of strange tongues and through the lips of foreigners I will speak to this people, but even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. That's a quote from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 11 and 12. And in the context of Isaiah 28, verse 11 and 12, it is God saying to the nation of Israel, I'm so angry with you. Again, I'm so angry with you that I'm going to bring a word of God to you, but I'm going to bring it in a word spoken in another language that you can't understand. I'm going to bring it in a tongue of foreigners. So I'm going to speak a word to you, but it'll be a word that will do you no good because you can't understand it. Right? It'll be a word of judgment. Verse 22. Tongues, then, are a sign not for believers but for unbelievers. Why is that the case? Because when I hear a tongue that is indecipherable, unintelligible, it's like the Isaiah 28 tongue. God's speaking a word to me, but I can't understand it, so I'm condemned by it. It's a sign to unbelievers of their condemnation. However, prophecy is for believers, not for unbelievers. If the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in a tongue and someone who doesn't understand or some unbelievers come in, they will not, won't they say you're out of your mind? They won't get it. They won't understand. They won't hear a clear word from God. It'll be a clanging cymbal. And so they'll go out without the gospel condemned. But if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand, verse 24, comes in while everyone's prophesying, speaking the word for the edification and building up of others, the testimony of Christ is the spirit of prophecy, he'll be convinced by all that he is a sinner, he'll be judged by all, and the secrets of his own heart will be laid bare, he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really here. So prophecy's for believers, to bring belief. That therefore means to exercise tongues indiscriminately in church is to bring condemnation. See? And that's why Paul forbids the speaking in tongues unless it is interpreted there in verse 26, 27, 28 and so on. But he would rather you prophesy, because in prophecy you bring a testimony of Jesus for the edification and building up of others in a way that's intelligible in the public assembly. Here's the thing. You're almost done. Paul's critique isn't a condemnation of the gifts of the Spirit such as tongues and prophecy. You've got to be very clear on this. He is rather putting them in the right framework, which is desperately needed today, I think. The mark of a Spirit church, a church that is in touch with the Spirit, is not that it has spectacular gifts being exercised, because you can have all the spectacular gifts you like coming out of the rooftop and not actually be Christians, not be known by the Lord. And the mark of the Spirit Church is a church where the apostolic word is proclaimed and submitted to, the testimony of Jesus, so that the person of Christ is revered and loved and known as Lord and Saviour as people come into the experience of the new covenant through forgiveness and turn into, by the power of the Spirit, people of love. They will know you're my disciples by your speaking in tongues. Do you know? Once you get this, you see it everywhere. Let me just show you, we've got a little bit. Come with me to John chapter 16, just another little quick piece of theology of the Spirit, John chapter 16. I've only got a few reflections down and then questions. But I want to draw your attention to this little one. John chapter 16. Do you remember this is the upper room? We went through this in church a little while ago, but chapter 16, verse 14. Here is he's speaking about the Spirit of truth, verse 13. When he comes, the Spirit of truth, he will guide you into all truth. He won't speak on his own. He'll speak only what he hears. He'll tell you what is yet to come. Verse 14. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. What is the work of the Spirit? In a nutshell, it's about bringing glory to Jesus. Now, I've used this illustration a number of times, and I'm sorry if I'm going to bore you on this one, but it's the auctioneer's assistant. A little bit of colour for you. So how do I know what's the role of the Spirit? The Spirit is like an auctioneer's assistant, in that if you've ever been to an auction, and I never have, but it's not hard to work it out, they want to sell a masterpiece, an artwork of some extraordinary painter, and so they bring it in to be viewed, and I guess someone brings it in. He walks it in with it, holding it, and assume. And what's the job of the auctioneer's assistant? It's to make sure that you see the artwork and not him. He doesn't want to be seen. That's not his job. His job is to bring glory to the artwork. That's the Spirit. The Spirit's role is to bring glory to Jesus, not himself. You see? Now, you will see his fingers. You'll see his work in some measure. The Spirit blows where he wills and so on. But his job is to bring glory to Jesus. So how do you know the Spirit is alive and well in a place? That's why the Spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. You see? Because that's his role. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter talks about the pouring out of the Spirit, if you read through that chapter, what you'll find is he doesn't talk about the Spirit anymore after Joel chapter 2. He talks all about Jesus. Because the Spirit is now upon him, which means he's determined to testify about Jesus. That's how you know the Spirit's around. Got it? Now, into this mix, what do we do with tongues and prophecy? Well, look, if you think you've got the gift of tongues, I see no reason why you ought not enjoy it. In your private, quiet time, if you find it edifying, yeah. We've got friends in this church who exercise the gift, and we've always encouraged them. But we will not use it in the public assembly, because Paul says not to, because it'll bring condemnation on people unless we find that someone has the gift of interpretation. So don't expect it's going to be in the public assembly or in our small groups unless we're convinced that someone has the gift of interpretation to ensure that we're not under the judgment of Paul and bring judgment on others. We will not have singing in tongues. One, two, or three at the most with interpretation. Prophecy. Eagerly desire prophecy. I, for years, have been praying to be prophetic. From the beginning of my preaching ministry, I prayed regularly, Lord, please give me the gift of prophecy that I might declare your word with vigor and power and insight. Been praying that, and I get enough comments back that people say it's happening. Now, I never call it prophecy, but I don't really care about the label, you see. I don't think Paul does either. And I want to suggest to you, I think there is more prophecy happening in healthy evangelical churches than we claim, and there is much less prophecy happening in Pentecostal charismatic churches than is claimed. And so I would say, just practically, if you do have a growing conviction about something that you need to say to someone, work on it. Pray for God to give you wisdom in it and how you exercise that. And don't care whether it's prophecy or not, just go and speak for the edification, encouragement, and comfort of others. And if we have a church that's doing that all over the place, that's what Paul's after. You see, you're exercising prophetic ministry with that. We just don't have to make a big song and dance about it. That's all. And I love it. I see it happen. I have people come to me. Don't anymore. Don't come anymore. I don't need more. But do you know what I mean? People do speak for my comfort and edification, and I trust they're doing it for you as well. Let me offer some final reflections and throw up for questions. And it's on the bottom of your notes. I've got these ones there. I've extra thought of another one. When you live without proper perspective on the theology of the Spirit and an understanding of the Scriptures in this area, in your natural desire for more in your Christian life, if you don't understand the proper framework to exercise that pursuit of more, it will lead to four problems. Probably more, but these are the ones I thought of. It'll lead to a wrong focus. I see this happening all the time. So that I see Church X with these great experiences, Christian Y with these great power experiences, and I want what they've got, and as I pursue it with the wrong concept and framework of the Spirit, I end up pursuing experience. But the mark of the Spirit who is alive and well in me is that I care less and less about experience and more about Jesus. Do you see? And so I just don't care anymore what experience is there, because I just want to find Jesus and pursue him with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. It's not about me. That's the work of the Spirit. But you need the wisdom of the Scriptures to see that that's our problem, is we're becoming experienceaholics. And we're pursuing experience to get the thing out of it rather than actually pursuing Christ in love for him and his church. There's the first thing. If you have the wrong context, you'll end up pursuing experience rather than Jesus. And maturity is being less concerned about your experience and more concerned about Jesus and the body of his body and loving his body. You'll end up in unreality. The more you pursue the Spirit in these wrong ways, seeking more, you end up having to church it up. I have friends who actually coined the phrase, because they see it happening in churches all the time. Because if you believe the Spirit is seen in the spectacular and exciting, then you'll have to keep churching up the exciting and the spectacular, because you need more and more of it, and you need it all the time. And you can't live with the ordinary, because you need to have it to sense the Spirit among you, because the Spirit's seen the spectacular and exciting. But when you've got the scriptures in your hand, you go, no, the Spirit's seen in the ordinary exercise of loving my brothers and sisters in Christ and pursuing Christ and growing in godliness and holiness and knowing the Lord. Now, I don't need the spectacular, but if you do pursue the spectacular as the mark of the Spirit, you'll end up in unreality. Ah, we had 1,000 there. There was 1,000 kids at our rally. Actually, I counted. There was only like 300. And you should have seen what happened to them. They were struck dumb by the scriptures. Well, actually, a friend was there and he didn't. You know, you end up churching it up. You end up in legalism. You end up in legalism. Come and have a look at Galatians chapter 3. See, if you start pursuing the spectacular and the more in that sense rather than the more that God calls us to in living godly, holy lives under the lordship of Christ, loving our brothers and sisters, expressing the Spirit in that way, you will end up wanting to find keys to get more that are beyond just faith in the Word and the disciplines of godly living. And you'll pursue other things. And so Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 2, I'd like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? How do you receive the Spirit? By faith in the gospel. But if you start pursuing more through the spectacular, exciting, this new category, this new way to get ahead, you'll be open to people saying, well, the key is you've got to come to our meeting and have hands laid on you. Something more than just faith in the gospel. You'll have to tarry. And there's a whole list of things. You'll have to have 100% faith. You know, you get a whole lot of conditions you've got to meet, more than just trusting the gospel. You'll end up in legalism. And finally, you'll end up in pride. The pride that I've arrived and others haven't. Whereas the Spirit brings humility. The humility of Christ is my Lord and Saviour, and I only stand by grace, and I seek now to love my brothers and sisters. You know, you'll end up in pride. But let me finish with this and then ask the questions. But please, I want to say tonight, do pursue more. You know? Eagerly desire that which will help you serve the body of Christ more and more. And pray to God for the giftings to do that. And know that they may not be spectacular. They may just be the very ordinary. But have your heart set on what God's Spirit is about. And pray for more of the ability to do that. Don't be content with academic cerebral Christianity. To death with it. Grow in your understanding that you might be driven out to live a life that's transformed. I'm done. Do you want to ask any questions? Yeah, look, thanks, Mark. So the question is, faith, hope, and love. Love's the greatest, but Hebrews 11, 6, without faith it's impossible to please the Lord. It's nice to quote scripture against scripture. That's very helpful. What you're finding here is Paul is talking about faith, hope, and love will remain. We always stand by faith. It's impossible to please the Lord without faith. But in eternity, the end point of my faith in the gospel is love. See, that's the greatest thing. What is the experience of heaven on earth? How do you know that the heavens are open to us as a church? It's in the experience of loving one another, in the context of trusting the gospel, the Lord Jesus, and hoping for his return. But once he returns, who hopes for what he already has? I'll see him by sight, not faith. Yeah, you've got all of that.
Thank
you. Would you say the ultimate prophecy is reading and teaching the scriptures? It's the scriptures, the Bible is the apostolic word. It's the capital P prophetic word. And thank you for the question. It's the capital P word, prophecy, which means, just let me give you this example. If Peter says, I have a prophecy from God. Now, we wouldn't despise that. I have a prophecy from God. And we had the Apostle Paul walk in the door. He's just crawled out of a grave, right? And he roams in the door all dirty and dusty and comes in and says, yeah, I'd like to chat to you guys. Now, would we get Peter up or Paul up? Mm-hmm. I think I'd be saying, look, the spirit of prophecy is under the control of the prophet, and I think I'd get it, just hold it, because I want to hear Paul. Yeah, wouldn't you? Well, we have Paul here every week, you see? And so we give precedence to this, because this is the infallible, inerrant prophetic word you don't need to test. And 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, it's sufficient for every good work. To live a life that pleases the Lord, this is all you need. Now, God may give us more, but this is all you need. Yeah, very helpful. Thank you.
So what is the test? Where to test prophecy? Is it just sit back and think, oh, that doesn't sound right to me? Is it that sort of test? Is it does this make sense? And if it doesn't make sense, it mustn't be right? Or what sort of test should you throw at it?
Yeah, what's the test for prophecy? It's a very good question. The first test, of course, is does it contradict the gospel? Does it go against the words of test of the scriptures? That is certainly the first test. I think there is a wisdom test. Does it, you know, as I build the picture of the world I live in and God's purposes, His will for us, I see things the scriptures don't directly speak to, like abortion. Is wrong. You don't have a Bible verse on that one. And so a prophetic word that comes and says you ought to have an abortion, I go, well, I can't find the Bible verse on it, but, you know. And so there's a worldview wisdom that comes from the framework of the scriptures that I can apply to it as well. I think there's a personal test that you can apply to the prophet in some measure. There's a few tests I bring in that sense.
Evangelism sort of things like two ways to live and stuff that explain the gospel that don't necessarily talk it explicitly about the spirit.
Yeah.
So if they become Christians from that and they need the spiritual for that to happen, can they then have the spirit without being aware of it or having learned the terminology?
Yeah, the question was, do you receive the spirit without having been taught about the spirit? Acts chapter 19, just to make the question a little bit more intense, we haven't even heard there's a spirit. Now, is it possible to get... Well, I take Galatians chapter 3, makes the point, did you receive the Spirit by believing what you heard? Yes. You receive the Spirit by believing what you heard. And what you hear is, by faith in Jesus, you're saved. And so there is no other fuller message I need to receive the Spirit. And in fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, spiritual truths are only brought to me by the Spirit. So So Matthew chapter 16... who revealed to Peter that Jesus is the Christ? His Father, by His Spirit. So you can only come to the realization of who Jesus is, that He is Lord, by the Spirit. So you don't need to know there is a Spirit to receive the Spirit, because the experience of knowing Jesus is Lord is by the Spirit. You've received the Spirit.
Does that imply that you shouldn't have to ask for the Spirit? Ask God for the Spirit? It's given automatically at that point.
Absolutely right. Absolutely right. So your follow-up question is?
Is what is it, Luke 11?
Yeah. What I think Jesus is saying there is, if you ask for the Father for the Spirit, He'll give it. Someone look it up for us while we're answering the question. I think what Jesus is saying there is, it's actually a statement about the coming new age. I don't think it's a statement about you in your experience of life for the rest of the days keep asking for the Spirit. I think he's saying, prior to my death and resurrection, the Spirit hasn't yet been poured out. You pray for the coming of the Spirit, and the Father will give it. He'll give you the new era. Pray to Him for that coming. I think it's in the context of salvation history he's talking about there. I'm sorry, but it's Luke chapter 11, verse 13. How much more will your Father in heaven give you the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? I think he's talking about salvation in the year to come. Yeah, sorry. Yeah.
The role of women in that front, so teaching and the church. If we interpret
I'm sure he is. It's a good question, thank you. And I'll give a brief answer, we can talk a little bit more, but very helpful. 1 Corinthians 11, you know, if a woman prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, she dishonours her head. And so clearly the assumption is within the public assembly that women were praying and prophesying with men there. But what you notice is, of course, in 1 Corinthians 14, the end of chapter 14, he says, in the context, a woman must be silent. Now, I take it 1 Corinthians 14 is silent at the point of judging the prophecy. Yeah. Then you add to that 1 Timothy 2, where Paul, the same Paul who speaks about women praying or prophesying in church, says that I do not permit a woman to let's just get it right for you. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. She must be quiet. So the same Paul who recognises that a woman can pray or prophesy in church also says that she ought not teach or have authority over a man. She must be quiet in the public assembly. So you've got to wrestle with that, those two texts, which there is no way to avoid that they apply today. They are culturally irrelevant in our context. And I take it the nature of prophecy is not the authoritative expositional teaching of the elders of the church. It's a testimony, you see. And so we have at times had women give testimony. And who cannot remember? Who can ever forget? Was it Grace? Oh. I was only going to give her 3 minutes, but I was happy to give her 20. She spoke. If we got it on our website somewhere, it's just an extraordinary testament to God's work in her life in Papua New Guinea in a missionary service. That's a gift from God, and praise God for it. But I wouldn't have her expound the scriptures authoritatively as the elder of the church, which I think is what Paul's talking about in 1 Timothy 2. And feel free, if you want to keep leaving, I'll just keep talking. Yeah. I think it's a good question. If we need the Spirit to believe, how does the Spirit work to bring that belief before He's come to us? Yes. For the technical among you, it's called the Ordo Salutis. It's the order of salvation. It's the consideration of when the Spirit works regeneration, justification, sanctification, glorification, and so on and so forth. And the Scriptures don't give us a clear, definitive, it gives us a framework, but it doesn't pin every detail down. You get in John chapter 3, where Jesus talks about you must be born again, you must be born of spirit and water, do you remember? And I take that's a reference back to Ezekiel 36, of being cleansed and rebirthed by the Spirit. The Spirit blows where He wills. So in some measure, the Spirit does a prevenient work. He goes before to transform your mind in then works to rebirth you by the gospel that you might hear. One of the best ways I've understood it is the belief that's given to me and the Spirit that works that belief, it's not one comes, then the other comes, it's rather they come. You see? And one rests upon the work of the other. But they're both instantaneous. Do you see that? Little illustration. Sorry, in tape land. Yeah. Good question. You want to ask anything else? You want to go home, don't you? Yep, gotcha. Yeah, how about I'll give an answer, and if it doesn't work, catch me later. But good question. What's going on with the gift of tongues is that when it's unintelligible, it's not to be exercised. So Acts chapter 2, it was intelligible human languages that all of those present heard in their language. And so when tongues is made intelligible, either through it being a revelation of a human language I've not learnt, another knows, that's prophetic. So it's for their building up because they can understand the words. If it's unintelligible language, which there's a gift of interpretation there, then the interpretation causes it to be of prophetic nature. So it will be for their edification and building up. But when there's no interpret, and so it can be exercised in the public assembly. But when it's not interpreted, and there's no one with a gift of interpretation, the tongue speaker must keep quiet. Because the babble, unintelligible noise, will edify no one. And in fact, according to Isaiah 28, bring condemnation on those that are present. And we'll catch up later if you want. Do you want to ask anything else? We're running out, it looks like. Let me just finish and I'll pray. Have you coped? Very nice. Is it time to go already? Can I just urge us again, please, to recognise that genuine Jesus Christianity is spirit Christianity. It's spirit. The essence of the covenant that we are in is spirit covenant. And so you are, or if you're people who know Jesus as Lord and Savior, you are spirit people. You're in a new era. You have been transferred from death to life. You are a new creature. You are a spirit Christian. And so walk in the Spirit. Keep in step with the Spirit. And what does the Spirit desire of you? That you might live a life of faith and obedience to your Saviour and love to your brothers and sisters. Grow in those things. Let us be known for our love. Yeah? And take it seriously. How about I pray for us and we'll go.